Thinking driving in today. Last year at this time, we were online. And I'm telling you, it looks so much better in the house than online. So good. So good. And it's so good to have Tracy Yarbrough back in the house with us today. Yes. So good. So good. All right. Here we go. Before the sun came up that first Easter day, the devastation and the trauma of all that had happened to Jesus in the last couple of days was very real to his disciples and his followers. On many occasions before that, Jesus had clearly told them what was coming. But somehow, they never understood it. Somehow, it went right over their heads. Somehow, they never grasped what he so clearly said. And then came the betrayal and his arrest and the mock trials and the unimaginable brutality that Jesus endured, culminating as they witnessed his death on the cross. All of that made their Sabbath, which they still chose to honor in obedience to the commandment, the darkest time they'd ever experienced in all their lives. Then suddenly, everything changed. In Luke 24, it reads this way, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find a body, the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. The Passion Translation says, "Then all at once they remembered." The Pure Word says, "Then they themselves remembered his specific words." And I think to this very day, God goes out of his way so many times, to communicate to us, to give us information in advance about things that are coming our way. But often, like Jesus' original disciples and followers, we just don't have the good work to process it. It goes right over our heads. Just like Jesus' early disciples, sometimes maybe what we're sensing or feeling or hearing it, we just can't get it. Sometimes it's in one ear and out the other. Sometimes what happens is we get it in our hearts, but then we let our mind talk us out of it. Sometimes what happens is we get it, but then we forget it right after that. So many times it's only on the other side of these told us in advance moments that we remember the words of preparation that the Holy Spirit has spoken to us. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 34. We're going to finish up what's been a three-week look at this psalm this morning. And I want to highlight several principles and rewards for righteous living. David's words written so many years ago are worth remembering. These words are worth remembering today as well as for whatever goes along with the days to come. When David wrote Psalm 34 in the cave of Adullam, he'd already developed a strong personal history with the Lord. God himself said of David, "This young man is after my heart." Based on his previous experiences, David knew that he needed to intensely seek the Lord after he had foolishly walked into a death trap with Philistine King Achish. As it happened many times before, God responded to David's cry for help. And on the other side of his miraculous release, David poured his heart out to the Lord. Started with an on-the-knees blessing and adoration of the Lord that developed into his testimony of deliverance and into an exhortation for all of us who would ever read his words to taste and see for ourselves the goodness of God. And then he gave a straightforward appeal with many how-tos about the importance of building our lives around a healthy fear of the Lord. And as David finished up this psalm, he made some significant observations about the relationship between the Lord, the righteous, and the wicked. Man, it's so good to see a whole room full of people. So good. Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." His eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Who are these righteous? Well, in the natural, the righteous describes people who have a high moral integrity that has been infused into their character and into their actions. In the spirit, the righteous also speaks about people who are living in right standing with God. In the Hebrew, it's the word tzaddik, and it describes those who are just, lawful, righteous in character and conduct, as well as those who've been justified and vindicated by God. In the Greek, it's dikaios, and it means upright, virtuous, and keeping the commands of God. 1 John 3 says, don't let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Romans 1 says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is by faith and from faith, and the righteous live by faith. So since faith comes by hearing, we are all invited into a relational righteousness with God himself. In the process of God patiently working on us from the inside out, this righteousness slowly but surely conforms our thinking and our feeling and our behaving into the image of Christ. The in the process part is important because God is not finished with any of us yet. I guarantee you 100% God is not finished with you yet, because if he was, you would not be sitting here this morning. When he's done, we're done. But as long as we're still here, you wake up breathing, God is still at work. There's still things he wants to do in your life. We all have a lot of room to grow. We all have many places to mature. And we have going to have plenty opportunities to keep learning God's ways. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And that word filled means they're going to be satisfied and surrounded with fruitfulness. Being satisfied and surrounded with fruitfulness is the reward of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus also said, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So God doesn't want us to embrace or settle for some kind of works-based religious righteousness. That might fool some people some of the time, but it never fools God. One time Jesus told a group of Pharisees, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Another time Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Hebrews 4 reminds us that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. And when that giving of account takes place in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the difference between the sheep and the goats are what they did and did not do while they were living their lives. The righteous are the sheep, and they get welcomed and blessed to take their inheritance in the kingdom. The wicked are the goats, and they get sent away to eternal punishment. When that final day comes, we'll all be in one camp or the other. There's no middle ground, there's no gray, there's no other option. When that final day comes, we'll be in one camp or the other. We'll be either set with the sheep or set with the goats. And in order to be with the sheep, one thing that we will have had to have done is we've had to ask Jesus into our life. We've had to surrender the control of our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We've had to have been saved by grace through faith. Now, this morning, I'm guessing that most of you have already done that. But listen, people show up at church at Easter sometimes still trying to figure that out. And I just want to tell you this morning, if you've never given your life to Christ, you're not here on accident this morning. The things you saw, people getting baptized this morning, demonstrating the transformation of their life, that it's no longer them living, but now Christ is living in them, and the open witness about that. God, that's God speaking to you. That's God drawing you. That's him inviting you into a relationship with him. It's not knowing God at a distance. It's about having God in your heart, living inside of you, his spirit and his presence. Jeffrey's testimony was he'd known God a long time, but he didn't know God. And now he knows God, and it's radically changing his life day by day by day. And that's what God will do for any person that invites him. If you've never invited Jesus into your heart, it's a simple thing. Just say, okay, I give up trying to live my life myself. I give up. Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me the times I've missed the mark and just blown it. Forgive me of all of that. Forgive me of all of that. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I receive your salvation. I receive the free gift of salvation. It's not magic words. It's just a conversation with God where you say, I'm going to quit running my life and I'm going to give my life to you. And if you've never done that this morning, right now, do it right where you're at right now. And if you do that this morning at the end, come and let us pray with you and just seal that up. It's a powerful, powerful thing. God doesn't force us to love him. He could, but he doesn't. But he gives us opportunity after opportunity. But he honors our free will choices. And I know this, God's heart is for every person on the planet to choose righteousness. And to that end, God is actively involved in our lives. He's never too busy to notice what's happening individually in our lives. Think about that. The creator of all, the omnipotent, omniscient, all everything God knows every detail that's happening in our lives. If we're interested, he's interested. If we're troubled, he's right there with us. He sees it all. He notices what's going on with everybody. And he doesn't just notice what's going on with the people that love him. He notices what's going on with everybody. And I know that's true, because if he didn't pay attention to what was happening in the lives of sinners, none of us would have ever got saved. If he only talked to us once we give our lives to him, then we'd have never given our life to him, because we wouldn't have heard him talking to us. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, he gave himself for us. So he's paying attention to everything that's going on. The passion of God is to have an ongoing relationship with every person. And that's one of the things we're in this next round of immersed group reading here, reading through Genesis and Exodus. And it's amazing to see God's passion reaching out to human beings. In Genesis and Exodus, God shows up talking to kings of heathen nations, and they know it's God that's talking to them, and they pay attention. I mean, he doesn't just talk to his chosen ones that are the main features of the story. He talks to anybody and everybody that'll listen to him, and that's the way God is today. His eyes really are on us. His ears really are attentive to our cry. In one place no one in their right mind would want to end up is with God's face turned against them. It says his eyes are on us and his ears are open to our cry. Think about it this way. God observes us with his smile, with his approval, and with his tender consideration. We're so dear to him that he cannot take his eyes off of us. God, the creator of all, watches each one of us as carefully and intently as if we were the only creature in the universe. We'll not be neglected by God, even if we're slighted by other people. He's tuned into our voice. God hears our cry at once, like a mother is sure to hear the cry of her baby. As I was thinking about this, I thought, just like a mom and daddy do, God knows the difference in our cries. He even recognizes when we're crying because we're just throwing a fit, and when we're crying because we're really hurt, and when we're crying because we're afraid. The different cries, he recognizes all of those. His ear catches the tone, the lament, the appeal. And God is not slow to answer. And 2 Peter says, at least not as some understand slowness. And here's a good thought too. The God who masters the outcome is the same God who manages the process to get us there. What an awesome God we serve. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Now, in the original version, there is no specific mention of the righteous. In the original version, it just says they cry out and the Lord hears them. So the New Living Translation said the Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. And listen, I've got good news for you this morning. We're all his people. We're all his people. No exceptions. No exceptions. The Lord hears his people when they call him for help. In verse 15, the word David used for cry, it was a word that's kind of like, hello, are you out there, God? Are you paying attention? That's what the cry in verse 15 meant. But here in verse 17, he used a different word. This cry out is a shriek. It's an outcry of distress. It's an outcry of need. So rather than, hello, are you out there, God? Are you paying attention? You see what's going on in my life? Instead of that, it's help. It's a completely different word, help. John Wimber used to love to teach that the most effective prayer that we can ever pray in all our life is one word, help, help. And this verse is just another reminder of God's active for us and toward us movement whenever we call out to him for help. I think he's always closer than we realize. I don't think he's ever as far away as we think. But it's interesting how many times he'll wait for us to call out to him. He's right there. He's doing things we don't even recognize and see. But many times he waits for us to call out, to directly intervene. The sooner we cry out, the better, because he promises to deliver us from all our troubles. And a few weeks ago, I was talking to you about a word for deliver. There's the word that means snatched away. And then there's also the word for deliver that means to strengthen and equip you for the battle. So sometimes God just takes you right out. Sometimes he walks you right out. Either way, that's deliverance with him. Well, this particular word says, when we call out help, we are positioned to get snatched out. The deliver that's snatched away. And the troubles describes times that we're being squeezed. Squeezed in a variety of different ways, including by the accuser of the brethren and by the demonic and by evil oppression, as well as by life situations like adversity and affliction and anguish and distress and tribulations. The Message Bible says it this way. Is anyone crying for help? Yahweh is listening and ready to rescue. Verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I think this is one of the most amazing things about God. He's not offended by our weaknesses. It's amazing. He doesn't hold our brokenness against us. I was thinking about this morning. No Muslim can say that about Muhammad. They live their whole lives hoping that he'll be kind to them. Their whole lives. And yet we serve a God that in the midst of our brokenness and weakness, he draws near to us. When we get broken, when we get crushed, he doesn't pull away. He presses into us. He purposely draws near to us in those times when we're at our worst, when we're at our lowest. There's God to meet us there. And he doesn't just say, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps. He stoops down to make people like us great. That's the God we serve. In 2 Corinthians 1, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. God doesn't even just say, well, just get over it. No, he knows exactly, and he comes. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. It's part of who God is. He comes. And you know, that's not the end of the story. When we're in those places, the God of all compassion and comfort comes, and he pours out comfort on us. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. God is so good that when we find ourselves broken and crushed, he starts pouring out compassion, starts pouring out comfort. But it doesn't just stop when we get full. Even when we get to the full point, he keeps pouring in compassion and comfort. He pours in more than we can hold and keep to ourselves because he knows we live in a broken, fallen world. And he knows there's a lot of people that need his compassion and need his comfort. And he also knows that sometimes we're hard-hearted and we won't call out to him, but we'll ask a friend or a neighbor. And when God has poured into our lives compassion and comfort, and we meet somebody that's broken, instead of saying, get over it, we go, man, I know I've been there. I've been there. When I was there, this is what God did for me. And in that way, we start releasing and pouring out the comfort and the compassion that he poured into us, and we release it into other people. God always gives us more than enough, so we have some left over to give away. And if while we're being squeezed, we choose to press in and stay with God rather than turning away from him in disappointment or in frustration or anger. I've seen it work in my life and in so many people's lives. This beautiful thing that God does on the other side of being broken and crushed, where we find ourselves softer. We find ourselves more touchable. We're not so bulletproof by life anymore. We actually, the empathy wakes up. We feel things with other people. And it makes us more real. And I'm telling you, the world is looking for real people. Not perfect people, looking for real people. People who've been through the stuff but are still standing with God, who still have life, who still have hope. T.D. Jakes, in his book Crushing, wrote, God's hand and presence are standing front and center in any and every stage of our crushing. I love that. God's hand and presence are standing front and center in any and every stage of our crushing. In the midst of our hardest times, God's at work not only to free us from what's troubling us, but God's at work to free us to live healed, to live restored, to live safe, open, wide, and free. Verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. The honesty of this verse of scripture is so important. Anybody that tells you, give your life to Jesus and you won't have any more problems, is lying. Now, you have a different way to deal with your problems before you gave your life to Jesus, but the problems still come. This verse says that the righteous have many troubles. And that word many troubles in the Hebrew is better understood as evil. And it means evil that comes against us to try to spoil us, the evil that comes against us to try to break us into pieces. The Amplified says, many evils confront the consistently righteous. We have this thought in our mind that if I can just do everything right, if I can just honor God, if I can just keep all my ducks in a row and do everything that I'm supposed to do and come to church and give my tithe and witness and do all those things, then I won't have problems in this life. And yet you do all those things, and here comes the troubles, and you're thinking, what's going on, God? And he says, I'm growing you up. I'm growing you up. Even the consistently righteous have to deal with evil and troubles in this fallen world. And of course, that's not the end of the story. Keep reading the verse because the Lord gets the last word. And the Passion Translation says, even when bad things happen to the good and godly ones, the Lord will save them, and he will not let them be defeated by what they face. Jesus clearly taught that in this world we will have trouble. He taught that the storms of life come to and against every person. And he also taught that his promise is he would never leave us or forsake us. And that promise stands strong and true to this very day. Many times the counterintuitive way through these troubles involves learning and choosing to give thanks in all circumstances. A lot of times when things are happening or being squeezed, that's not the first thing that comes to mind. Well, thank you, God, that I'm going through this right now. But even just something simple like that, like even almost sarcastic, well, thanks for that, God, that's still better than being silent and pushed away from him. Just beginning the conversation, beginning to pour out thanks to him. It says in Psalm 50, sacrifice, thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon him in the day of trouble. And then God says, I will deliver you and you will honor me. In the midst of being squeezed, in the midst of hard times, the reason the sacrifice is important is because it's not instinctive. We have to choose to do it. We're not feeling like it. We're not even thinking it. But it's like, I'm going to choose to give you thanks. I'm going to choose to thank you that though I don't like necessarily what's going on, I don't like what I'm feeling. I feel weak, broke down, whatever. But somehow I know you're in the middle of this. And I also know that I'm not going to stop doing what you called me to do. In fact, I'm going to set my face like flint to keep doing. I'm going to fulfill the things that I've told you I'm going to do. I'm going to live in a way that honors you. No matter what, if a little bit of trouble can come into your life and take you away from walking with the Lord, you can expect a lot of trouble coming your way. The enemy's not that smart, though, and so when he starts pressing you and when he presses you, instead of you running away from God, you run towards God. Now you start putting a buffer there for the things that come because he knows if I throw that stuff to him, he's getting stronger in the Lord. That's not the plan. He'll figure out some other way to get to us. But it's important that when we're being squeezed, when we're being tested and tried in tribulation, to keep with what we've told the Lord that we'll do and to keep calling out to him, keep thanking him, keep blessing him, keep honoring him. Psalm 50 ends this way. The one who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. There's something beautiful that we do for the Lord. When in the midst of troubles, we still tell him thank you. When in the midst of troubles, we still bless him. When in the midst, Job said, though he slay me, yet I will praise the Lord. That resolve in our hearts blesses and honors God. But something else it does too. It says, and they prepare the way so that I can show the salvation of God. Sometimes the reason we're not finding the way out of it is because we're not thanking enough. We're not praising enough. We're trying to figure it out how to get out of the mess rather than worshiping and fixing our eyes on the Lord and doing what he told us to do. And we get in that spot and it opens up a brand new way for him to show us his salvation. He protects all of his bones. In a couple other psalms, David used bones to represent his whole being. In Psalm 6, be merciful to me, O God, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. In Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. So on one hand, I think that what David is affirming and elaborating here in this point is though evil and trouble comes against us, ultimately, the deliverance that the Lord brings protects the core of who we are. There might be things on the edges that we end up losing or missing out on, but God protects the core of who we are when he brings his deliverance. The Passion Translation says, God will be your bodyguard to protect you when trouble is near. At the same time, when I saw this passage about 6 weeks ago and the Lord kind of highlighted it to me that we'd be getting here and I started doing the math and figured out it was going to be on Easter Sunday, it occurred to me that possibly as David was winding down this psalm, reflecting on his own situation, when you read these words, maybe he also just got a glimpse in the spirit realm of a day that was to come. Because from the cross, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is the first line of David's Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some Bible teachers throughout history have used that phrase to teach that the Father turned away from Jesus and abandoned him because Jesus had taken on the sin of the whole world. You can serve that God if you want to, but that's not my God. I think that's terrible theology. I think that's a total misrepresentation of how God deals with us when sin is on us. Again, if he turned away when we had sin in our life, how did we ever find him in the first place? God sees everything. God presses into us. Not only when we're in trouble like that, but when we're in a time of need, God does not abandon us. I will not forsake. I will not abandon you, what he said. And what needs to happen when you get the rest of the story, instead of just camping out on verse one. In fact, what a lot of theologians will tell you is New Testament shorthand is when you see something like that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the original, the readers understood, then read the whole psalm. It wasn't just quoting the one verse. It was read the whole psalm. And so if when Jesus is on the cross dying, and I mean, he had been beaten beyond recognition for our sin, and he's dying there on the cross, and he starts out with this cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? But think about it this way. And then he quoted the whole 22nd psalm. That starts changing the picture right away, doesn't it? Instead of just camping out in the first sentence, proof texting a verse, camping out the whole thing. Because halfway through Psalm 22, the whole complexion changes. Halfway through, he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. You who fear the Lord, honor him. You who fear the Lord, revere him. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. But he has listened to his cry for help. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Now that's the declaration Jesus made from the cross, which sounds a whole lot to me like, last breath, it is finished, and giving it up. So powerful, so powerful. Don't get stuck on just one verse. Read the whole thing. Read the whole thing. Get the rest of the story. And then often during crucifixions, Roman soldiers broke the legs of the person that was being crucified. They're nailed to the cross and their legs are nailed, and then their body would start to droop and it'd be hard to breathe, and they'd stand up to try to just prolong so they could breathe. And so on the day that Jesus died, the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies on the cross during the Passover Sabbath. So they asked that the legs of Jesus, as well as the other two being crucified with him, would be broken so they could get him off the cross. In John 19, it says, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Isn't that amazing? Something David wrote here in Psalm 34 is being played out on the cross hundreds and hundreds of years. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And it also says, and so another scripture would be fulfilled. They will look on the one they pierced. Even another dynamic in play. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Revolves around the original restrictions given in Exodus 12 that prohibited breaking any of the bones of the Passover lamb. So not only does it go back to David, but it goes back even further than that, all the way back into Exodus. And in Exodus, when it's speaking about the Passover lamb, it's symbolically foreshadowing Jesus coming as the sacrificial, perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 21, 22. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. We're living in another day when the wicked are strutting about freely because what is vile is being honored among men. But we can't let the seeming prosperity of the wicked cause us to lose heart. Psalm 73 says, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, and they increase in their wealth. And when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then my distorted perspective vanished. And then I understood their final destiny. Suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. And I will keep coming closer and closer to you. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell and keep telling and keep telling and keep telling the world of your awesome works. And of all your deeds. There's one destiny coming for the wicked. Hell's a real place. It wasn't created for human beings. But if you choose to harden your heart and not give your life to Jesus, you will end up there. But there's a completely different destiny for those who choose to live as servants of the Lord and those who choose to take refuge in the Lord. The wicked will be condemned. Those serving the Lord and taking refuge will not be condemned. The New Living Translation says, Calamity will surely destroy the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. In the Hebrew, that word for redeem means the Lord will ransom you. He will release you. He will preserve you. This kind of takes refuge. On one hand, it describes running headlong downhill as fast as you can to get to the Lord. Everything you got, taking refuge in him, running for him as hard as you can get. That's one side of it. But on another side of it, this same word for take refuge means you choose to live open and vulnerable with the Lord. That you choose to live in a way that you are wide open and you are confiding in him and having that level of deep fellowship with him. And still another dimension of this take refuge in the Lord means we put our hope in him and in him alone. We're not hoping anybody else to get us out of things. Our hope and our confidence is well placed in the Lord. All of that is encompassed in the definition of this word, takes refuge. On this weekend, as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, which demonstrated his total and complete victory over sin, death, and the grave, I think it's important for us not to miss God's open invitation into a personal, active, ongoing, relational righteousness with him. His eyes are on us. His ears are open to us. His face is turned toward us. He has a way out of every situation that we find ourselves in. And even in our most broken down moments, God's right there with us in those moments and as we walk out of them. Psalm 34 provides a beautiful template for life today. It's filled with principles and rewards for righteous living. In today's world, as much as ever, we need to live grounded in biblical principles that keep us worshiping, that keep us building our lives around a healthy fear of the Lord, and that keep us pressing into a deeper relationship and a wider experience with the Lord. There is no reason to live one more minute of our life held in slavery to the fear of death. When COVID was released, the fear of death swept over the whole planet, and some people are still stuck living there. There is no reason to live one more minute afraid of dying. Jesus holds the keys of death and hell in his hands. Instead, these are days to live righteous lives in the authority that Jesus has given us to preach and to demonstrate the good news to all of creation. And as we go, Jesus wants to fill our lives with his compassion and with his comfort, with signs and wonders that demonstrate his goodness and his mercy and his power and his love. He has redeemed us. We are redeemed by the one true God. We are servants of the living God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are there for the righteous. And we say, we want to be some of those. We want to live like that. We want every part of our being, our mind, our soul, our body, our spirit, to align with the relational righteousness you have created us to experience in you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our destiny. That's our place. That's our calling. We say yes to it again this morning, Lord. Yes to living in that place of right standing with you, with your spirit at work and alive and well in us. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for every person that's here today. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We say more, Lord, more of you, more of you, and more of us. And let our lives be filled with good and beautiful deeds that cause other people to give praise and honor to the Father in what they see us do. And you're worthy of a people that live like that. And we want to be some of those. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Franklin, why don't you come and speak the blessing?